What is a true Christian? How can a true Christian be defined? Well, let me ask the question this way. What are the specific marks of a true Christian? In Jesus' first parable, the sower and the seeds, the Lord speaks of God's word going out like seeds that are sown in a field. And he gives us four examples of people who hear the word, hear it with their ears. Some people hear the word with their ears, but Satan immediately snatches it away and it produces nothing. The word produces nothing. Some people hear the word and accept it, but they are not rooted and they're not grounded, and soon they fall away. Some people hear the word and like what they hear, but they refuse to leave this world behind, and they produce no fruit. And some people, a precious few, become true Christians. Jesus defines them for us in Mark's gospel, and he uses three very definite and specific terms. Mark 4:20 says this: they hear the word, number one; they accept it, believe it, receive it, number two; and they bear fruit, number three. They hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit. That's Jesus' definition of a true Christian. So do you know someone who claims to be a Christian but has no proof to support his claim? In James 2:17, the Bible says faith, if it has no works, is dead. In James 2:19, it says that a dead faith is just like the faith of demons. They believe in God, you can be sure of that, but their faith, their belief, profits them nothing. And in the next verse, James 2:20, he says, without faith, without works, faith is useless. In other words, what is called faith, unless it has works, James says, is useless. Works, fruit, production, something useful for God. The faith that saves can never be earned by doing good works. Most of the world doesn't believe that, but it's true. The faith that saves can never be earned by doing good works. Rather, the faith that saves can be seen by the good works it produces. The faith that saves can never be proven by what a person says. Rather, the faith that saves can only be proven by what a person does. A so-called faith that produces nothing is not saving faith. The one who has such a faith that produces nothing is not a true Christian, no matter what he or she says, no matter what they claim. This is... The book of James is built on this fact, on this truth. So let me repeat Jesus' definition of a true Christian. He or she is not only one who hears the word and believes it and receives it by faith, but then begins to produce eternal fruit. That's why we were saved. The old person is dead, right? The new person is alive in Christ. For what purpose? Again, Scripture tells us, Romans 7:4, Paul says that it's so we might bear fruit for God. That's why. I think sometimes Christians believe they were saved because God likes them a lot and can't wait to get us up to heaven so we can enjoy our company. That's not why. He saved us, number one, to glorify himself, and number two, to have us produce work, fruit that remains. Turn to John's Gospel, John 15. John 15, and we'll look at verse 16. This is one of those fundamental core truths of Scripture that we know, but it runs so counter to our fleshly thinking that even though we know it, we just struggle accepting it. John 15:16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you for what purpose? That you should go and bear fruit." That's why. You should go and bear fruit. And, he says, and your fruit should remain. That's why we're still here. We are called to bear fruit. Okay, well, what is the fruit? Well, you know about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, but that's not what's in context here. Here's what's in context here. We are to proclaim the gospel. That's the fruit we are to bear. And those who respond to the gospel with saving faith, well, they're the fruit that remains. They are the fruit that remains. You heard the gospel. You are saved, if you are, and if you did, and if you are. And you will remain. You cannot lose your salvation. That's what this is about. Eternal security. Fruit that remains. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That's why we're here. You and I were not saved to stand idly by and watch as millions rush headlong into hell. That's not why we were here. We were appointed to bear fruit. But along with that appointment come two caveats. The first is that we cannot bear fruit in our own strength and by our own wisdom. But boy, we sure try, don't we? You cannot argue someone into the kingdom. You can't reason someone into the kingdom. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He does it. He does it. And because it's his job, he has sent the Holy Spirit to work through us. You're in John 15:16. Back up 10 verses to John 15:5. Jesus says, "He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. Because apart from me, you can't do a thing." See, we think we're so good and so wise and so cool and so sharp that we can do anything. Jesus said, "No, outside of me, you can do nothing. Nothing." So it's clear that we cannot do God's work without the indwelling empowerment of his Holy Spirit. But there's a second caveat. Although we have the Spirit of God, we do not have unlimited time. We do not have unlimited time. Back up to John 9. Our time is running out. John 9, verse 4. Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, because the night is coming and no man can work." You see the point. No matter how bright the day is, no matter how long it may seem to be, it's coming to an end. And when it ends, it's gone. That day is erased from the calendar. That time is gone forever. That's Jesus' point. He reiterates that point even more strongly in the last few words of Scripture, Revelation 22:12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." I'm coming quickly. The time is limited, and therefore we have work to do. And we have a limited amount of time to do it. But the Lord has given us his Spirit, and he has given us some time. Some time. And that's what this morning's passage in Acts is about. Now, last Sunday, in the first five verses of chapter 1, we saw God's promise that he would send his Spirit. He promised he would send it. During the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven, he comforted his disciples and told them what he expected of them. And by extension, he tells us what he expects of us. He told them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the Spirit to come to them. In Acts 1:5, Jesus draws a very distinct contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says this, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." This is no small distinction. John's baptism was a ritual, a ceremony, a mere shadow of what was to come. But the baptism of the Spirit is reality, and it's actual proof of what has come. The coming of the Holy Spirit fulfills the promise that God made to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. 4,000 years ago, this promise was made to Abraham. You've heard it many times. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. God said to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, Abraham. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Jew and Gentile alike." That's what God told Abraham. Not just you and your immediate descendants, Isaac and Jacob, Israel, the Jews. Not just them, the whole world, every nation, all the families on earth will be blessed through this promise, Abraham, that I'm giving to you. The Apostle Paul, 2,000 years later, connects that promise to Abraham. He connects it to the church. And he connects it to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He does so in his letter to the churches at Galatia. So turn to Galatians, if you will, chapter 3, and see how Scripture ties up loose ends. And here's a couple of loose ends that are going to be tied together. It'll only take Paul 2 verses to do it. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Remember, it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendant by the name of Moses who received God's law, right? Listen now to Paul, Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Why did he do that? The next verse. "In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles," us. For what purpose? "So that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith." All that's tied up in one or two verses. You see, God's promise was not only to Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews, it was to Abraham's spiritual descendants as well. Thus, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come to each and every believer, regardless of whether they were a Jew or a Gentile. Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ is all-inclusive, all right? All times, all places, all ages, all races, in short, all who have received Christ are in the church. Rather, all who have received Christ are the church. We are not the church. We are an assembly within the universal church. The church is all those who have received Christ. One of the songs in our hymnal that we sing periodically proclaims this very truth. In Christ there is no east or west, right? In him no north or south, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. There is no east or west. There is no north or south. There is no black or white. There is the church. The church is empowered by the Holy Spirit as it waits for Jesus' return. So I say once more that the Lord has given us the Spirit's power. However, the time we have to exercise that power is limited. Whether God takes us home one at a time, at our individual passing, or all together at the rapture, our time is limited. And only He knows how much time we have. But He does know that. He knows that specifically because He has written it. King David knew that. In Psalm 139, verse 16, David said, "In your book they were written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." What David is acknowledging is the fact that before you were born, your days were written down. And it's unchangeable. It's unchangeable. Each one of us has a time that we entered this world and a time we will leave it. And it will not be an accident. Oftentimes, and we're all guilty of this, I am too, oftentimes when a young person has died, especially a very young person, someone invariably says, he died before his time. And I know what the heart means when people say that, but they're wrong. There is no such thing as dying before your time. It's impossible. If it were possible, God has fallen off his throne. In your book they were written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not even one of them. Psalm 139:16. Our time for producing fruit is short. And now with that in mind, we come to this morning's text. So would you stand with me, please? Acts 1, verse 6. Jesus has made the promise of the Holy Spirit coming. Acts 1, verse 6. And so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Please be seated. Can you imagine standing there, talking to Jesus, and all of a sudden, he starts to rise off the ground? This, by the way, is not a charismatic service. You realize what's happening here. As he rises off the ground, he is absorbed into a cloud, and we'll get into what that cloud is in a few moments. But don't worry, he's coming back, the angel says. In the same way. Are you one of those Christians who is eagerly anticipating Jesus' return in power and glory? That's something we should all be doing, really. In fact, Paul tells us that there is a particular reward marked out in heaven for all of those of you who truly love the thought of Jesus' return. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:8. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. He says this, In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If you love his appearing, and you can't wait to see him, I'm not talking about you can't wait to die. That's not the point. But you just can't wait to see him in his glory. There's a crown of righteousness that awaits you. I don't know what that consists of, but it's good. All right? Just assume that. Loving Jesus appearing is getting easier to do these days, isn't it? Does a day go by that we do not see this country that we love slip further into the abyss of blatant immorality, embrace evil and evildoers, and disdain and even hate sacred and honorable things? It just keeps going, doesn't it? Just within the last few days, we've seen two Supreme Court rulings that will have drastic effects upon our culture. A culture that's already rushing to reject and remove every principle and every standard that America was founded upon to celebrate, to promote, and to protect. while one political party brazenly and systematically dismantles our Constitution, the other political party sits back, plays the impotent fool, and watches it happen. And now our Bill of Rights and the individual protection that it affords, protections like the First Amendment, freedom of religion, the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms, the Fourth Amendment, freedom and protection from unlawful search and seizure, and the Tenth Amendment, the right of each state to govern itself. All of these things are under constant attack. Today, even freedom of speech is assaulted by the radical left if they don't like what's being said. And now, by man's law, we have changed the very definition of the word marriage. We've turned it into something it has never meant anywhere else ever in the history of man. And we're all called to hail such changes as good. More than that, we're called to embrace them and celebrate them. And woe to you if you do not. But we stand on God's word. We stand on His laws, not on the laws of men that ridicule and defy the laws and standards of God. This is not new. The prophet Isaiah faced something similar. He said this, Isaiah 5, verse 20. Think about where we are today and listen to Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Do you think if we just put the right person in the White House, everything will be fine? Do you think that a good ruler will solve all of our national problems and restore our national morality and return America to national sanity? There's only one who can do that. And the fact is, he's not going to Washington, D.C. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. His coming is the one the disciples are asking about in Acts 1:6. Go back to Acts 1:6. And so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, in hindsight, we might say, well, that's kind of a dumb question on their part, isn't it? Kind of a foolish question on the part of the disciples. Well, actually, it isn't. It really isn't. In fact, it's a perfectly logical question, a reasonable question for them to ask. These men had been trained in the Old Testament. They had always believed that the Messiah would bring the kingdom of God upon this earth. And since Jesus has been raised from the dead, and since they have spent the last 40 days with him, there's no longer any question in their minds as to who he is. They know he's the Messiah. Now, when you consider the fact that the interval between the Messiah's two comings, though certainly implied, was never explicitly taught in the Old Testament, it's easy to see why the disciples thought that the earthly kingdom was about to begin. Additionally, both Ezekiel, one of the major prophets, and Joel, one of the minor prophets, major and minor really only in the length of their writings, not the importance of them, both Ezekiel and Joel made clear connections between the coming of the Spirit and the coming of the kingdom. Listen to Ezekiel 36:27. The Lord says to Israel through Ezekiel, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. My Spirit will come to you, he says. Joel 2:28 says this, and it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind. and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, will tell the truth, will speak my word. But both of these prophecies, and this is what the Jews didn't understand, that both of these prophecies were for Jesus' second coming, not his first. Those prophecies were for the end of the church age, not the beginning. Not the beginning. The kingdom of God on earth would come, but it would be a while. Jesus was going to use these men to begin the church, to build it, to begin it, to start it. He was going to use them for the beginning of the church age. In Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, but the apostles and the prophets, by the way, but in context here, we're talking about the apostles. It was the apostles who are its foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone, yes, they are the foundation. Ephesians 2:20 says that. But what these disciples don't yet understand is that the church of Jesus Christ must be built and completed before God's promise to the Jews of an earthly kingdom will be fulfilled. And it's going to take some time. Acts 1:7. Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." There again, you see the mark of a sovereign God. If I may paraphrase Jesus, he is saying this to them, "Guys, trust me. It's going to happen, what you're seeking, what you long for. It's going to happen, but not yet. However, you can be sure of this. My Father has set the time. Every detail of the kingdom of God is already determined. And at the right time, he will bring it to pass." That's essentially what he's telling them. It may help us if we remember that this is an example of one of those things that are called the secret things of God. Did you know God has secrets? I think when I was a young Christian, I thought that everything God knew was in the Bible. I wonder how minuscule this is. Can you even imagine how much more he knows that's outside of this word that he's never told us and has no intention of telling us, at least not in this life? Deuteronomy addresses that. Moses says this, Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever." Why? "So that we may observe all the words of his law." He tells us what he wants us to know so we can obey him. He doesn't tell us what he doesn't want us to know. He doesn't tell us the secret things. And he wants us to know that he's coming back. He just doesn't want us to know when. In Matthew 25, what's known as the Olivet Discourse, that really is two or three chapters in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus gives a detailed account of the second coming and what he's going to do and what's going to happen on this earth at that time. He gave it on the Mount of Olives shortly before he was crucified. It's become known as the Olivet Discourse. In that, we clearly see that Jesus will return to establish his millennial kingdom. There's nothing secret about that. However, just when that will take place, well, that's one of those secret things that Moses said belonged to the Lord our God. Jesus speaks of that very thing in Mark's Gospel. Turn there, please. Mark chapter 13. Verse 32. Jesus says something here that is one of those mysteries that I've heard many explanations for and can kind of come to grips with it in my own little mind, but this is one of those statements by Jesus that I don't think it's possible for us to fully comprehend. Mark 13:32, Jesus says this, "Of that day, second coming, of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. nor the Son, Jesus says. I don't know. But the Father alone, He knows. Now, that opens up a can of worms for many people. What about the Trinity and all the rest, and how does Jesus not know what God knows? Jesus is God. And it can go on, and it often does. It's clear. At least, when Jesus was here in the flesh, whether by His power or the Father's power or by the power of the Trinity working together, I have no idea. Somehow, Jesus did not know that. And we can accept it or reject it. I choose to accept it. It says it. Somehow, the Father knows. The Father knows the moment of the second coming and everything that centers around prophecy. He knows. Angels don't know. And Jesus said, at least when He was here, when His glory was veiled, at least then, He said, He didn't know either. Listen, Christian, it's precisely because we don't know when the Lord is returning that we're always to be working for Him. Always to be ready for His appearing. Always. This is true regardless of how long God chooses to leave us here. None of us has any guarantee on our next heartbeat. Not one of us. Whether He comes for us or whether we go to Him, well, the result's the same, isn't it? Our time is limited. Jesus said we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work. You're in Mark 13:32. Pick it up at verse 33. Mark 13:33. Immediately after He said this, Jesus said, verse 32, no one knows the day or the hour. Therefore, He says, verse 33, take heed, pay attention, He says. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. And then He gives an example, a little parable. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest He comes and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. His words. His words. Now back to Act 1. The Bible is filled with prophecies about the last days, about Jesus' return, and about the coming kingdom. Starting in September, the men's group is going to be studying the last days in general and Revelation in particular. Personally, I'm fascinated by biblical prophecy. Prophecy's compelling. Prophecy's important. Prophecy's biblical. Therefore, I do not minimize the value of studying prophecy. But it's far more important for us to know that Jesus is going to return than it is for us to know when Jesus is going to return. Let me say that again. It's far more important for us to know that Jesus is going to return than when He is going to return. But this we do know. He's coming soon and the time is short. And that's why we focus more on the Great Commission than on the order of events of the last days. Now, don't misunderstand. We believe we do know what the order of events of the last days are. We have it written into our statement of faith. We believe we understand. But many godly Christians disagree and see it a different way. That's fine. The order of events of the last days does not determine one's salvation. The gospel does. The gospel does, and we spend more time and effort on the Great Commission, getting the gospel out and telling the truth, than we do about the order of events of the last days. Now, and again, September, we'll talk about that. We'll teach it. We'll let everyone know what we believe about that. But there's a distinction between those things and the gospel. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples in Acts 1:7 not to worry about the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed. Don't worry about that. Here's what they, and by extension, what we need to know. Acts 1:8. Here's what you need to know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Geographically, let me just say a little bit about that. Here's Jerusalem, here's Judea, here's Samaria, and there's the rest of the world. That's a very distinct progression from where they are out into the world. When Jesus says this in Acts 1:8, he's expanding on something he said at the end of Luke's gospel. Listen to Luke 24:47. Repentance for forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in Christ's name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of all these things, and behold, I am sending you forth the promise of my Father upon you, with the Father's promise upon you. I'm sending you out. It began in Jerusalem. In the next few weeks, we'll see in chapter 2, we'll see the moment of its beginning. It began in Jerusalem. And it's everywhere now, isn't it? Doesn't always go out easy, does it? But it goes out. In Acts 1:8, Jesus expands upon what he told his disciples in Luke. He is saying, my gospel will begin in Jerusalem and you will take it to the whole world. And if that sounds familiar, it should. It should. We usually call what Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel his Great Commission. Right? You're familiar with Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The whole world. Take it out there. Now, something else regarding Acts 1:8. We are all Jesus' witnesses. And if you cannot go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, well, you can pray for someone who can. You can support someone who can. It's not that you have no part in it. This little church, we've talked about this before. Bob talked about our blessings this morning. One of the blessings we have is that we are supporting missionaries. A little part of it, a few here and there. Think of Zhenya in Siberia. He lives day to day because of what you give. Think of the Beakleys in South Africa. Think of Chuck Sweetman right here in Walworth County. Think of the Bransons in Hungary, the Horsemans in Alaska, the Tollivers in Texas working for Wycliffe. Think of Jews for Jesus. Or all the radio ministries that take the gospel to every corner of the world. You can have a part in their witness for Christ. And remember, too, witnessing, you know, that word has been used a lot as, you know, telling others about Christ. And that's a legitimate term, obviously. It's biblical. But witnessing is not limited to telling someone about the Lord and spreading the good news of the kingdom. Since you profess Christ, the world is watching you. Did you know that? That's something that sometimes new Christians are surprised to find out. When you let someone know you're a Christian, you in many ways become a marked man or woman. Now, I don't mean it puts a target on your back, although the day may come and in certain places it already does, but you know what I'm saying. When you witness, you know, you tell the world who you are and what you are, and they're watching. As such, we witness every day of our lives by how we live our lives. Everything we do, everything we say, what kind of witnesses are we? How's your witness? How's mine? This is no light matter. You carry the name of Christ with you into the world. We don't want to embarrass him, do we? Listen, every great witness is found in a great hope. All right? If you have a great witness, it's because you have a great hope. And your great hope is found in a great Savior, isn't it? What is that hope? Just what is it? Titus 2:13 tells us. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's it. That's what we're waiting for. That's why time is limited, because when He appears, you see how this is connected, how it's all tied together. No scriptures hang out there loose, unconnected. They all come together. I've used the example of trying to understand the Bible for a new believer is like taking a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and throwing it on the floor and say, there's the word. There it is. What do I do with that? You start putting it together. And as you put it together, things connect. And you say, oh, I always knew this, I always knew that, but I never know they connected like this. That's how it works. We're looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. That's it. He's coming in glory. And in the meantime, while we await His return, we are called to be His what? His witnesses. Even to the remotest parts of the earth. It's interesting that those are Jesus' final words to His disciples. Now, clearly, the Holy Spirit will continue to speak and is speaking today. But those are Jesus' final words to His disciples. Take the word, take the gospel to the farthest corners of the earth. Those are His words to them, and those are His final words to us. Acts 1:9. And after He said these things, after He said that, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. That cloud fascinates me. It's not a rain cloud. Okay? It's not a rain cloud. The way we think of clouds, it's not a cloud at all. Throughout Scripture, the word cloud is often used as a synonym for the glory of God. In Hebrew, that's called or is known as the Shekinah glory. It was the Shekinah glory, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that Moses and all of Israel followed when God led them out of Egyptian captivity. It was the Shekinah glory that hovered over the mercy seat in the tabernacle. It was the Shekinah glory that hovered over the mercy seat later in the temple. It was the Shekinah glory that surrounded Christ at His transfiguration. And it was the Shekinah glory that blinded Saul of Tarsus when he was converted and became Paul on the road to Damascus. The point in Acts 1:9 is that Jesus is wrapped in the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, as He returns to heaven. In verse 10 of Acts 1, the disciples are so amazed by what they're seeing, they don't notice the two angels appearing to them as men, standing alongside of them. It's almost a comical picture. Here's 11 guys, their mouths open, right? And they don't notice two supernatural beings standing alongside of them. In verse 11, the angels speak and snap the disciples back to some kind of attention. They say, and again I paraphrase, you don't need to keep looking up and wonder, guys. The day will come when this same Jesus will come back in this same way. That's pretty clear, isn't it? This reiterates an amazing prophecy in the Old Testament. It's worth seeing. We've looked at it before. We will again. But turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah is the second to the last of the prophets. When you go back into the Old Testament, the first one you'll hit going backwards is Malachi. And then you'll come to Zechariah. So the end of, near the end of Zechariah, chapter 14. Now, admittedly, I'm pulling this out of context. There's a whole, multiple chapters. 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, on. There's a lot. There's a lot here about the second coming. But this one verse is stunning, even out of context. Remember what the angels have just said. This same Jesus will come back in this same way. Again, one of the most compelling and fascinating of all of the Old Testament prophecies, I think. It speaks of the very moment of the Lord's return when he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. Zechariah 14:4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. This is the second coming. Jesus' feet literally touch down on the very same spot where he left, and when his feet touch down, the mountain splits open. And he will be standing facing Jerusalem. Right across the Kidron Valley, there it is. And he will enter Jerusalem, and he will take his seat on the throne of David. Daniel also speaks of Jesus' power, a return in power and glory. Turn back in your Old Testament. Daniel is the fourth of the major prophets, if you want to classify them that way. After Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel comes Daniel. And he gives us a little more detail about that second coming and about what's going to happen. Daniel chapter 7, start at verse 13. And again, we're jumping into the middle of something. So, you know, if it seems a little strange on your own time, you can read around it and put it in context. Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, the Shekinah glory, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him, the Lord Jesus, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And again, not only will this be the same Jesus returning in the same way, but it will be to the same place. The same place. And not only will he come to the same place, he will be wrapped in the same glory. The glory of God, the Shekinah. But during the intervening years where we find ourselves, the years between his departure and his return, there will be work to be done. Work to be done in preparation for his return, really. The gospel must be preached. The gospel must be preached. And there will be no second coming until it is. What? Matthew 24, go there, Matthew 24, now, I do not want to say that if you don't witness to your neighbors, the Lord can't come back, all right? I don't want to say that, but I'm throwing it out there for you to think about, all right? Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, you read that backwards, and you might come to something like silly like I just said about, you know, about if you don't tell your neighbors, he won't come back. I didn't say that. Scripture doesn't say that. But Scripture does say this. The kingdom gospel will be preached for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. I will leave the Holy Spirit to convict you of that and what it means. It's only by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit working through God's own people that he will accomplish the task of preaching the gospel to the whole world. You see how important you are to the completion of the work? Well, what is it that enables us to obey the Lord and be his witnesses? It's the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit, the Spirit who indwells every true Christian. But what compels us to do it? What compels us to obey the Lord and be his witnesses? It's the fact that he's coming for us. He's coming for us. He may come for us one at a time, as he has recently done with Troy's dad, Dick Brewley, and our friend John Brady. Or he may come for us all at once at the rapture. But in the end, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because he's coming. You're in Matthew 24. Look at verse 42. When Jesus spoke of his imminent return, he said this. Matthew 24:42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now you see, we read that and we think of the rapture, or we think of the second coming, or however we think of that. But it applies to us individually. You don't know when your heart will stop, do you? You see, the truth applies both ways. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming for you or for us. But be sure of this, verse 43 of Matthew 24. Be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Well, he couldn't possibly come now. Why, it's supposed to be in October when he comes. I mean, that's the feast that connects to the second coming. And all. No, he will come at an hour when you don't think he will. Are you doing his work? Are you anticipating his return? That's what this passage in Acts is about. He's coming. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that indwells every one of us if we will simply allow you to speak to us. Thank you for the truth that is so obvious when we open our hearts to you and let your Spirit teach us. Thank you for it, Lord. And again, I pray that you will convict us of everything that you would have us do, and then we would go out and do it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.